Who are you? Who are you? What a question. We asked that question, began asking it in other words, back when we started that series in the book of John. We titled the series, Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Great words, John. I'm sure that they just gripped your heart at the time as they gripped our heart this morning. But who is this Jesus? Each message that we prepare, each and every message has to answer that question ultimately. It has to bring us to that place where we see another picture of who he is. In our small group campaign last year, All In, we asked the question, are you all in? We presented Christ in who he is and what he is, and we ask, are you all in? And now, as we have gone through this series now that we're in, Name Above All Names, I'm going to get it together here in a minute. That was just a little bit, it's all good. Every message that we've gone through in this series, the first one was the seed of the woman, then prophet, priest, and king, the Son of Man. And today, we get to look at the suffering servant. Now, when we come to a time when we're seeking the Lord and what he would have us bring as a message, you know, it would be easy to just go through the book and pull everything out of the book. But I'll tell you, Paul told Timothy, preach the word. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to preach. Just go down through the verses in Isaiah chapter 53. And as we look at this, we pray that it would bring us closer to seeing the one who summons us into his presence this morning, who brings us into his presence this morning. Now, Isaiah chapter 53. You know, I really have to tell you, I struggled through this, wondering just how I would present this. Because you know the Bible is the only book inside or outside of religion, the only book that is made up of two volumes where one predicts what will happen and the other one tells us it did. God gives us the evidence of his divine authorship of his book by saying, this is what will happen, and it happened. This is the most powerful prophecy to do that, Isaiah 53, and it does it in a monumental way. It's a heavy chapter. It is a heavy chapter, and frankly, words can't bear the weight of this chapter. Language can't carry this chapter. It is a heavy chapter, but it's awesome in the truest sense of the word. It is bottomless. It is infinite, and yet at the same time, it's very specific, it's detailed, and it's precise. Isaiah chapter 53 is the most detailed prophecy that has a full historical verification 700 years after it was written. Isaiah chapter 53 is so consistent with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that it has been called the fifth gospel. I think that's the wrong name. I think that's the wrong title. I think the right title is the first gospel. So while coming to fulfillment 700 years after being prophesied, which only God could do, only God could know, it answers the question. It answers the question. And it's a question that has to be answered. It must be answered of every religion. And the question is this. How can a sinner escape hell? How can a sinner be reconciled to a holy God? I'm told that I have to go slower today to give Andrea a chance to get some of these words that I'm going to use. So I'm going to try. How can a sinner be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God? It really is the ultimate question. And by the way, that is the question that the entire Bible was written to answer. That is the question of life. How do I escape judgment for my sin and enter into the glories of heaven forgiven? This chapter answers that question. This chapter is to the Old Testament what Romans is to the New. This chapter answers the question that no false religion could ever answer. And this chapter not only rivals the Gospels, but it rivals the epistles as well. Folks, it has to be from God. It has to be from God, because when we see Isaiah 53 and what we see in it is the vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial, atonement. That's what we find here. We find the vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. We also find the great doctrine of justification, just as if I'd never sinned. We also find the great truth of imputation. You can read it on the screen, folks. Sorry. Imputation, the imputing of our sins to God's chosen sacrifice. Now, I have a number of sets of commentaries. By far, my favorite is one by John Phillips. I want you to listen to what he says about this chapter. This is amazing. In Isaiah 53, you have the truths that dominate the New Testament: salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life. No, my wife is giving me the look now. I'm going to repeat it for my sake. In Isaiah 53, you have the truths that dominate the New Testament. We see salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, and eternal life. But now listen to this. It's provided by the vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial death of the divinely chosen and acceptable Lamb who bears all of the sins of all of his people by taking on himself willingly the full punishment for all. That was a lot to say. I'm going to say it again. It provides the vicarious, substitutionary, sacrificial death of the divinely chosen and acceptable Lamb who bears all the sins of all his people by taking on himself willingly the full punishment for all. Sounds a little bit like Romans, doesn't it? But it's Isaiah. Now listen, the Jews didn't invent this. The Jews had no idea about this. They didn't invent it because they didn't believe it. The Old Testament Jews did not have a theology of a suffering Savior. In Isaiah's day, they had no idea about this. They had a theology of glory, but they didn't have a theology of death. You cannot find anywhere in ancient Jewish writings anything that says a Messiah is going to come and suffer and die in our place. But here it is in Isaiah. They didn't need a suffering Savior. You see, in their mind, they didn't need a saving sacrifice. What they wanted, what they needed, what they thought they needed was a conquering servant, a sovereign. They were looking for a military Messiah. They were looking for one who would come and lead them in victory militarily. There is nothing in Jewish literature that says they needed a Savior to deliver them from the wrath of God. And so Jesus shows up in his hometown of Nazareth. And he goes to the synagogue where he was raised and he preaches. Everyone knew him. I mean, it's Nazareth. It's a small town. Everyone knew him. And the people in the synagogue were family and friends. They knew him. And he says, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor, to prisoners, to the blind, and to the oppressed. He said, messianic prophecy is being fulfilled right now, right here. I am here. And what he was saying to them was essentially, unless you see yourselves as spiritually poor, unless you see yourselves as being spiritually in bondage, spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed, this message will mean nothing to you. And what happened? He told them that they had to identify with that. And when he told them that, they tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to crush him with stones. One sermon in his hometown to his own people. That's how offended they were at the idea, at the notion that they were not in and of themselves righteous. They didn't need a sacrifice. They didn't need a substitute. They didn't need to be saved from the wrath of God. So when Isaiah reveals the Messiah that would come, the one who had to die for their sins, it was unfathomable. They didn't get it. It was beyond them. But there's more. You see, the details of this prophecy are so complex that only God could reveal them 700 years before they ever happened. Now, you folks know Isaiah 53. You know that it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But have you ever stopped to think about what a wonder that is? What a wonder it is, what a testimony it is of the divine nature of Scripture 700 years before it happened. We love this chapter. But on the other hand, it's been called a torture chamber of rabbis because they can't escape the reality that this points to the one whom they rejected. Folks, if you can read this chapter and not be overwhelmed, overtaken by the divine nature of Scripture, then you don't get it. You're not listening. This chapter is amazing. And it begins really, the servant song begins in chapter 52 and verse 13. And we're going to go down through the verses, and that's all we're going to do is look at the verses and what they say. But before we read it, let me just say that Isaiah is like the entire Bible in that it's two sections. The first section is 39 chapters. The Old Testament in the Bible has 39 books. The second part of Isaiah has 27 chapters. The New Testament has 27 books. The first part of Isaiah all has to do with judgment, while the second part all has to do with salvation. Now, we're going to pick it up. Let me just say this first of all. Isaiah 53, or the last section of Isaiah, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, the middle of it is Isaiah 53. And the center of Isaiah chapter 53 is in verses 5 and 6. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, it all centers in right there on those two verses. It begins in chapter 13, of verse chapter 52, verse 13. And as I said, it's the fourth servant song. The first one is chapter 42. The second one is chapter 49. The third one is chapter 50. And this is the fourth. And each one introduces the coming Messiah, the one who would be a servant of God. And it's God who is introducing him. Isaiah chapter 52. Says this, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage will be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So this suffering servant that we see in verse 13 is going to be successful. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be high and lifted up. He's going to be King of Kings. And then in verse 15, we see that he's going to be preeminent, and the highest powers on earth are going to be shocked at him. But in the middle is verse 14. And we see that he's also going to be a man. And he's going to be marred beyond recognition. The Jews just didn't get it. They didn't have that view. This is an enigma. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? Who is this one who is marred beyond anyone, disfigured more than any other man? You see, this is new to the Jews. This one who is successful and exalted and triumphant, while at the same time being humiliated and beaten more than any man. Now, we land on chapter 53. Before that, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, the first three verses, the Lord is these three verbs that we see in this chapter or in this passage, in verse 13, that he is exalted, extolled, and will be very high and lifted up, are also in chapter 6 in the first three verses. And it's describing God. So now we get to chapter 53, and this is so important because all of the verbs in this chapter, or at least all of the verbs in the first few verses, are in the past tense, while all of the pronouns are plural. So God was introducing him in chapter 52, but now it changes. God isn't talking anymore. You see, there's a group of people talking. The pronouns are now plural. And what they're talking about is the past. And this is so important. It says, who has believed our report? That is literally the message. Who has believed the message that was brought? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is future Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31 promises a new covenant of salvation to Israel as a nation. Ezekiel chapter 36 promises a new covenant of salvation to Israel as a nation. Romans 11 verses 25 through 27 says that all Israel will be saved. But the critical passage is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where we read this, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now you see, they're looking back. And when they look back, they look on the one whom they've pierced. This is what they're going to say in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our report? They didn't believe it. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm, the strength, the power of the cross. But they didn't believe it. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's saying that there is really nothing about him that was appealing. That's how they viewed his origin. That's how they looked at him. Can anything good come from Nazareth? There was nothing special about him. There was nothing triumphant about him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, we didn't think he was anyone special. He didn't fit this messianic theology of glory. But in that future day, they're going to look back and they're going to look at the one who they pierced. And this is what they're going to say. And their view of the cross now is from verses 4 through verse 8. Listen to this. You know, if you didn't know better, you'd think this is the Apostle Paul writing this. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Here's the substitutionary vicarious work of Christ right there. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. They're thinking, man, we thought he was being punished for what he did. But now we get it. He was wounded. He was bruised. Remember, this is 700 years before it took place. Chastisement. Chastisement is a legal term, meaning punishment. The punishment, folks, for our peace was upon him. And notice it's in the future. In the future, they recognize their sins, their transgressions. Transgressions, by the way, means violations. Our iniquities is talking about perversions. And not only our sins, but our nature. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So drawing on this analogy of a sheep, the sheep who is prone to wander and prone to stray, they recognize that it's not only evident in their behavior, but it's embedded in their nature. This is a pretty complete picture of depravity. And it culminates with, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Substitutionary, vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, who was wounded, who was bruised, who was punished and scourged by God for our sins. The suffering servant. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Folks, this is God's sacrifice. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God by the predetermined foreknowledge of God. He suffered, and he opened not his mouth. he opened not his mouth. You know what the Old Testament or the New Testament says about that. He was taken to trial. He was brutally abused. He was beaten. There was a crown of thorns that was crushed down onto his head. And all of that leading to the description that we read back in verse 14 of chapter 52. In all of that, he opened not his mouth. And that's the evidence of his willingness to be that suffering servant. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his future generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He went to trial. Judgment was given. He was found guilty. And when it says that he was cut off from the land of the living, what it's talking about is that no one protested. No one said a word. No one protested that an innocent man was being put to death. No one spoke for him. No one. No one came to his defense. Oh, people knew he was innocent. I mean, Pilate declared it three times. And where were the disciples? Where were the disciples? Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The complete details of Jesus' life. Out of a nowhere town, Nazareth, had an entire nondescript visibility. Living his life like any other man, not impressive. No pomp and ceremony or circumstance. And at the end of his life, a tragedy of sorrows, grief, and death. And he goes to his trial and he doesn't say anything because he's God's lamb. He is the suffering servant. And I love the end of verse 8 where it says, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Again, substitutionary vicarious atonement. This is amazing. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had no violence, or he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. They made his grave with the wicked. He died on that cross between two criminals. How would Isaiah know that 700 years earlier? And who was the rich at his death? Joseph of Arimathea came and he put him in his tomb, Matthew chapter 27. But now, this incredible statement in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Folks, this is not a martyr's death. No martyr ever died like Jesus, because Christian martyrs die under grace, right? I mean, from what I can tell, I've never been a Christian martyr, but Christian martyrs die under the sweet comfort of the presence of Jesus. I mean, I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs, as you have, as many of you have. They sing hymns. Their hearts are bursting with hope. They pray for their executioners. That's what it's like to die under grace. Jesus didn't die under grace. He died under law. My God, why have you forsaken me? There was no sweet comfort. There was no grace. It was unmitigated, furious, divine wrath. He was the suffering servant. No Christian dies the way Jesus died, but every non-believer dies the way he died. When it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Understand, folks, the pleasure of God was not in his pain. It was in his purpose. The pleasure of God was not in his agony. It was in his accomplishment. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You see, it was the effect of the offering. The suffering servant embraced reconciliation. It was the effect of his suffering that pleased God, not his suffering, the effect. Now back to verse 10. It says, he shall see his seed. But wait a minute, he's dead. How can he see his seed? You know, I think about this. I do. I think about, I would like to see my grandchildren's children. I would like to see Miss Ellie get married, have children. I would love to see that. But I won't. But Jesus will. He shall see his seed. And what does that tell you? He's alive. He's alive. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is the resurrection. And he will personally see every one of his spiritual children gathered into his presence forever and ever and ever. And the result of all of that, what we read in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities, this suffering servant. Do you understand now why I called it the first gospel? It's all here. It's all here. We have more evidence in one chapter of divine authorship of Scripture than any other chapter I know of. And then God speaks in conclusion in this chapter, just as he spoke in the introduction. He says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here's this doctrine of justification. It's all here. God is speaking. It's in the future tense. The future Jews were speaking, but it was in the past tense. It wasn't back to the future. It was forward to the past. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That means he became a man. That's exactly what it means. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. By the way, this sounds like Philippians chapter 2, doesn't it? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Have you done that? Have you done that yourself? Have you bowed the knee? We have the privilege of doing it on this side of glory. We don't have to wait to come to judgment on the other side. Listen, if you are saved, and yes, I use that term, saved, it's a Bible term. If you have been saved, you have been led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of grace and supplication has come upon you, and it's awakened your sleeping soul, and it has given life to your dead heart. It's opened your blind eyes. It's revealed to you the truth. You see, Isaiah 53 belongs to each one of us who know him as the suffering servant. Who could ever argue that God is not the author of every word in this book? Every detail is so complex in this passage. And he died for you and I. Let's pray together. Father, we're so mindful that your word is alive. It is powerful. Lord, we know that if it weren't for your word, we just couldn't do it, because preaching alone is not the answer. Worship and music is not the answer. Praise alone could never change us. If it could, we'd know it by now. Father, we pray that you would come and bless us with your presence, that you would speak to us. Lord, we want to become dissatisfied with what is and yearn for what could be. And it can be because you are here amongst us right now. So we pray that you would draw our hearts together in your presence and help us to realize what you paid so that we could have a life of victory in Christ. And it's in his name we say amen and amen.